Right. Tonight we pick up our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to, Lord willing, move through the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. This is Paul talking about his love and affection for the believers there, even though his time there was cut short, and his fervent desire that the church there maintain its faithfulness, its integrity, its zeal, even though they're in difficult situations. Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think for me in the modern church, I like to practice the Passover on that passage. But it's clear that Paul's writing to a young minister in an established church saying, even though you're young and even though you work in an established church, there's going to be problems. And so everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's certainly true of the church in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, as the church is established, some jealous Jews ran Paul out of Thessalonica. And then they followed him to Berea and did the same thing. And now, as he writes this letter, he's struggling to preach the gospel in Athens. And if you can imagine what it's like to be a minister of the gospel in a place where there's idols on every corner. As he walks around the city, he finds they're so paranoid that they might miss a god, lowercase g, that they create an idol to the unknown, just in case. Just in case you're out there and we didn't catch your name, we don't want to make you mad, because that'll make life difficult. So here we are. In my mind, I want to make the connection between that world and the world we live in, and I want to, but I don't think it's fair. Honestly, let's go down that rabbit trail just for a second. Do we live in a world where idols are on every corner? We've got everything in the world you could want. You can numb your senses. You can elevate your endorphins. You can spend money trying to make money. You can there's any number of ways you can try to. You can come along and put your money and your time, talents, and treasures where they don't belong. But the reason why I keep trying to talk myself out of doing that is because, honestly, where Paul's at in Athens is we'd have to get out of the Bible Belt to be able to really sympathize with Paul where he's at in Athens. I think even where we are now, it would be unfair to Paul to try to compare where we live, the world that we live in, even as America slips further away from God, with what he was dealing with. I think we have to get out of the Bible Belt. But he is, if you can imagine what it would be like in a place where Satan rules, and the people are so given over to Satan's rule that they have images to his emissaries all over the town, how it would be easy to imagine how he would long for fellow believers, long for the company of people who shared his faith and shared his devotion to the one true God. I mentioned, I think, last week that my brother-in-law, who was born and raised in Oklahoma, now lives in Colorado, and they love it. They live on the western slope, and they absolutely love it, and they have a beautiful place, and God's blessed them richly, and they appreciate that, and they recognize God as a source of their blessings, and they have an active church life. Their kids are involved, and their grandkids, and it's just they have a really wonderful situation. But when he was down in Texas for Dad's funeral, watching the way that church rallied around our mother was just it left a profound impact and brought back memories of what life was like in the Bible Belt compared to where they are now. And so I kind of get a sense that's where Paul's at as he writes this letter. And he's also, I think, catching some heat especially from the people who were originally causing problems there in Thessalonica, for running off and abandoning his crew. Imagine you start a brand new fledgling church, and you're drawing people out of the pagan world, out of that world where they have idols, and idols are acceptable to them, and trying to bring them into a world where they're holy and devoted to the one true God and following Christ and becoming disciples, people belong, learn, and serve. Imagine you just get started in that ministry, and then you have to leave. And that's the heart that Paul has as he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He loves them. The church is struggling there as well. They've been persecuted from the start. They've had a hard time. And what's interesting in Paul, what Paul knows as he writes the letter to the church in Thessalonica, they could do away with most of their problems with one simple move, and that is denying Christ. If they would just distance themselves from Jesus, they could do away with most of the problems they have, because the problems they have there in Thessalonica are the fact that there's people who are mad at them for claiming the one true God and following the one true God. All they've got to do to make life easy is just walk away. Just deny him. Or as Satan told Jesus, just worship me and all these things be given to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being you. We thank you for allowing us to come alongside you as your children. We thank you for your Son and for his blood that washes our sins away. We thank you for your Spirit, this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come, the counselor, the comforter that comes after Jesus, and we're grateful for living in the moment in history when the greatest mystery has been revealed, and we get to not only live in it, but we get to continue to be the revealers. Father, we're mindful of Paul and his heart as he writes this letter. We're mindful of the church and the struggles they have. And while we're grateful that we don't have the same problems Paul deals with or that church, we're mindful that we do struggle. So we pray your strength to provide for us the faith and the power and the commitment to be the people you've called us to be, in a world that challenges our walk with God. And we ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's read the text here. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. It won't be on the scripture, so open your Bibles, if you would, please. 2, beginning verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? When he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Let's stop there. Do you get a sense that Paul's a guy who has trouble saying what's on his heart? Paul didn't have a wife, but if he did, you think he'd be the guy that says, "Honey, I told you I loved you when we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know." You've heard that, right? By the way, that's not good marriage advice, if anybody ever gives that to you. He's a guy who doesn't mind speaking his heart. He's a guy who doesn't mind talking about and sharing how much he loves the people that share his faith. He's not bashful at all. And he talks about being torn away. In verse 17, brother, we were torn away from you. And he speaks of it as if he's being orphaned. You know, we had a family, we had a connection, we had a bond, we had family. And then I was torn out of that family. I was orphaned from you. And so it breaks his heart. And he speaks of an intense longing to see the Thessalonians. And it's not a romantic attraction, this intense longing. Usually in our culture, when we hear that kind of language, it's not a Christian love like Paul speaks of, but it is here. And if you look back in chapter 1, verse 2, notice how he describes the believers there. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father our work, your work, produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing from Athens, and he's speaking to the people in Athens. You know, I see you religious in every way, and so am I. And I see you have this idol, this figure that you don't know who it is. And so let me tell you about the one true God. He longs with an intense longing to be with fellow believers and to be in a community that has the faith that he shares. He longed for the company of those whose work was the product of their faith, whose labor was prompted by their love, and whose endurance was inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not bashful about laying blame where he sees it to be. Verse 18, Satan stopped us. Doesn't say how Satan kept him apart, but he's convinced that Satan is the one who's keeping them apart. He's certain that Satan exists and that Satan is opposing the interests of his fellow believers. So he has this intense longing. He wants to be with him. He craves to be with him. And he doesn't mind sharing it. We had what I consider to be a beautiful expression of faith in God this morning with Jacob. I just sat in the class talking about small groups and talked about how it engenders sharing. And I spoke, and I still stand by what I said. There's some things I'll share in a small group. I'm not going to share in front of all these folks like Jacob did. It took a great deal of courage for him to do that. He was sharing the fact that he's letting some walls down, some walls he's had up for a long time, even before his military experience, some walls that he put up as a child. He's letting some of those walls down and letting not only God in, but letting some people in. And embracing the promises of God. That's part of where that devotional came from. And I hope you understood the reason why I used the wording that I did. I wanted to kind of shock us into remembering just how over the top God's love is and just how over the top his gifts are to you and me. And Jacob is opening his heart to that, which he's been afraid to in the past because he was afraid he's been let down by others. He didn't want to be let down by God. And so he's in a beautiful moment that he wanted desperately to share with us. That's an amazing privilege for you and me to sit here and share in that. Could he have been more succinct? Could he have been more to the point? Not in spoken his heart the way he did. So we have a beautiful expression of that kind of love that Paul's talking about here this morning. How many of the rest of us here tonight would be comfortable doing that? Yeah. I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to tell me if you agree or disagree. To love demands vulnerability. Agree or disagree? Agree? Anybody want to take the opposite? And the perfect example I give of that is Jesus Christ. Or the Father, even. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus Christ loved us enough to go to the cross. I've worked with some couples who, like Jacob, have had some baggage they bring to the relationship, or they've created their own baggage within the marriage. And if you've been married for a while, you may have even experienced this to some degree, to where sometimes it feels like the easiest thing to do to avoid the hurt is just to put some barriers up, some boundaries. This is as far as you get to go. I'll let you in my heart this far, but I'm not going to let you in my heart any further. And one of the things that's hard for couples, especially if they've had a habit of hurting each other, is to get them back in the place where they're willing to be vulnerable. But it is impossible to love without being vulnerable. Because you have to open your heart to somebody. And if you open your heart to somebody to let them in, they can hurt you while they're there. And so, even in our own marriages, we tend sometimes to put up walls. Even more so in our day-to-day living, at work, at school, at the golf course, at We put up walls. And Paul's a guy who had every reason not to know how to speak the love language. He's a Pharisee. He's taught in the rules of the Old Testament. How many Pharisees do you read about in Scripture who are fluent in speaking their love for people? And even Nicodemus comes at night, you know. And Paul has this amazing gift. So he wants to be around the people who are his hope and his joy and his crown. He wants to be around people who share his faith. And he sees the believers in Thessalonica as one of his crowning jewels. He's not taking credit for their faith. He understands that he waters or plants, and God's the one who gives the increase. But he understands also that God worked through him to help build that church, establish that church, and help give those people a move out of the pagan world and into faith in Christ Jesus. The same thing's true for you and me, church. And if we didn't have a beautiful expression of it this morning, I don't know if we have a better expression. I certainly couldn't do better than what we did this morning. The call is for you and me to love one another. And I hope you're willing to put up with a little foolishness tonight. Maybe you've known me long enough to know that I usually am not far from some foolishness. And I want you to do this. I want to respect your level of comfort with COVID and your level of comfort with your health and with others. But I would like very much if you would, at whatever level you're comfortable with, whether it's 6 feet away and speaking, or whether it's a hug, and be aware of the people that you're approaching, I would love very much for us to take 3 minutes and stand up and move around this room and go to people that you don't normally talk to or don't normally spend much time talking to, and just tell them eye-to-eye contact, I love you with the love of the Lord. You willing to do some foolishness? If you are, stand up and move around the room and go to somebody that you don't always talk to, maybe somebody you hadn't spoken to very much, and just tell them, I love you with the love of the Lord. All right, thank you. All right. Thank you very much. That's fine. Well, all right. Every time I say all right and think we're going to get back, I see people hugging and saying I love you to more people. So as long as they're saying I love you, we're going to stop and do that. And I'm curious to see if everybody goes back to their assigned seats or not. Thank you all for doing that. Well, you keep going, Jim. Don't you stop, brother. Don't you stop. Do you know what I see now? I see a lot of smiles on faces. Thank you all for that. I hope we are a brotherhood and a fellowship that never, ever balks at saying, I love you. Because Satan is always eager to find a crack, an opening, an anger that's held on to, a slight that we feel like we've been slighted that we won't let go of. And I feel like there's a direct correlation between the bond that you and I have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and the availability Satan has to take advantage of us. The closer our bond, the less opportunity Satan has. The tighter we hold on to each other, the more we tell each other we love each other, the more we bear each other's burdens, the more we walk with each other in life, the less chance we give Satan to step in and take advantage. So thank you for indulging me in a little foolishness. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and let's pick up in verse 3. He starts off, as we just read in verse 2, by encouraging Christians to hold one another in their hearts. He holds the believers in Thessalonica in his heart. And I think there's a timeless truth in that for us to hold each other in our hearts. Now as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, he wants us to walk with one another in our struggles, or he speaks of that. And I think there's a timeless truth in there. Chapter 3, verse 1. So, listen to the language. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. I read that and I hope I'm not reading into that, but I read that and what I hear is somebody who's homesick. Do you hear that? I couldn't stand it any longer. I just couldn't stand it, so I sent Timothy. I said, I would rather be alone here in this world full of idols and have word from you. Just couldn't stand it any longer. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about you. I get a sense he's homesick. You ever been homesick? No, I don't mean just long. I don't mean just hanker for. I mean homesick. You ever been homesick? Military? Yeah. 3 years worth of homesick? So our oldest granddaughter, Aubrey, just went off to her first overnight church camp. It was not an first overnight camp, period. It was church camp, and it was a week long. And so her mom had what I thought was a great idea. I don't know. She didn't get it from her parents, but Jenny and I weren't this smart. But Renee invited grandparents to send to put cards and notes in care packets, to a care package for Aubrey, so Aubrey could open a little care package every day from home. I remember the first time I went to summer camp, and I put the sick in homesick. Man, I was miserable. And so I'm sitting here. Poppy gets to write some cards, and everybody's smarter than me. Everybody's better at expressing their love than I am. I'll put it that way. Renee thought up this idea. Jan is looking on the internet for corny jokes to write in her card. And I'm just looking at this card, and I told Jan, I said, I don't know if I'm putting myself in Aubrey's place, and that was probably not a smart thing to do because she's a lot more outgoing than I am. But I thought, when I went off to camp for the first time, and I was put the sick and homesick, I won't bore you, but Garen, I promise you. I can't think of any words I could write. I can't think of any words anybody could have written me that would have made me feel any better, other than I'm in the parking lot. Come on down, let's go home. That's the only words I could think to put in the card that would have made me feel better. Anything else? I love you. We'll see you in a week. Oh, that's a week. I couldn't think of anything. And so I looked at that card forever. And I kind of got mad at Jan because she's sitting over there just writing down. Your idea. You do it and I'll put my name on it. Couldn't think of anything that anybody could have written me that would have dealt with the homesick other than I'm coming to get you. And Paul says, I just couldn't stand it any longer. I just couldn't stand it. So I just sent Timothy. He's our brother and God's fellow worker. And I just had to have some connection with you. And since I couldn't do it personally, I just his son in the faith, Timothy, I'm going to send you part of me to connect with them. He's concerned with their spiritual welfare. Like I said, the easiest thing for these people who grew up pagan would just go right back to where they came from. How many people do you know who have a hard time breaking out of a cycle? Poverty runs in generations because oftentimes it's just difficult to break out of the cycle. Abuse runs, whether it's physical abuse, substance abuse, runs in generational cycles because that's what you grow up knowing. How many of you swore you wouldn't be your parents or grew up to sound like a lot like them when you're yelling at your kids? It's a hard cycle to break. And so here, it would be easiest for them to go right back in that cycle that they've known, the cycle that their parents have done, the cycle that their kids are doing, the cycle that their neighbors and their co-workers are doing. It would be a lot easier to do that. And Paul's genuinely concerned they're going to do exactly that. And so that's when he decided to send Timothy to the believers there. And notice how Paul describes Timothy in verse 2. He's God's fellow worker, a minister in the gospel of Christ, and he sends him to strengthen and encourage. Part of our mission, the two things we accomplish or are called to accomplish when we come here to assembly is, first of all, worship God. And the second one is to make sure the song leader leads the songs that I like and the preacher quits on time. Right? What's the second one? Right. Thank you, Chelsea. You know, I've been here a year and we haven't met in person that whole time, but I got to tell you, it just feels right when I hear Chelsea's voice. It just feels right when worshiping, I hear her voice. And I've lived 61 years out hearing her voice, but it didn't take long before it just doesn't feel right until I hear this little sweetheart's voice. So thank you, sweetheart. Worship God in what? I'm sorry? In spirit and truth. What are the two jobs we have when we come here? Edify one another. Yeah. We're builders. We're builders. And I promise you, if you walk in this door saying, if I don't do anything else, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to build up somebody else, you'll walk out of here encouraged and uplifted. If you walk in here saying, what's in it for me? I hope the song leader picks the songs I like and I hope the preacher quits on time, then you might very well walk out of here disappointed. Maybe not the song leader, but certainly the preacher. But the two biblical jobs we have when we walk in the door is to worship God. If we don't do anything else, worship God, but also to build up others. And that's what Paul's doing here with his church in Thessalonica. He can't do it personally, so he sends Timothy to do it for him, his brother and his co-worker in the faith. And the reason he wants to do that is because he knows and he promises they will have persecution. And they've already have been persecuted, and they continue to be persecuted. If you live in a town where the people are so adamantly opposed to Christianity that they run off the evangelist and then they chase him three towns down, you got some committed opponents. And this is the environment in which the church exists. But the promise is that if we stay faithful, then we will win over Satan. In verse 5, he speaks of this. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. We don't live in China where people are losing their life, or Pakistan or some of these other places where Christians can be persecuted to the point of death. But have any of you felt pressure to keep your faith to yourself? Pressure not to speak publicly about your faith? No? You might have been told to keep it at home? Yeah. I hope that that's a rare occasion and becoming rarer. The cynical part of me doubts that's true. It's probably going to become more and more common if we continue on the track that we're on. Paul's convinced that the tempter is trying to lead his believers astray, and I think he's right. And had Satan been successful in doing so, in verse 5 he talks about his efforts being in vain. It doesn't mean that he was wasted his time. It just means that Satan has stolen some souls. And there's nothing Satan likes more to hurt God the Father than to steal souls. If God loves you and me enough to give his son, then the best way to hurt him is to steal his children away from him. And that's why Satan wants to do that. There's no reason to give in the tempter. In Colossians 2:15 and Revelation 20, we're told Satan's defeated. And so we have no reason to be overwhelmed by him. But the way we overcome him is by supporting one another. How can you and I support one another? Listening? Okay. When somebody has something they want to share and you're wanting to get ahead of all the other folks to the restaurant on Sunday morning and kind of thinking, man, how often, by the way, and you've had to listen to preachers ramble for a year now, so you should be used to it. How many of you experienced somebody who just needed to be listened to? That you just needed to be an ear. You just needed to be there for them. When that time came, how many of those times were convenient for you? Like, oh, good, they need some time, but I've got all the time in the world. I've got nowhere to be and nothing to do. Isn't that great? Anybody? Was just free time, just it was totally convenient, perfect window of opportunity. It's great. I got nothing to do all morning. By the way, nobody's raising their hands if you don't want to turn around and look. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose when somebody needed an ear and you were that ear, it wasn't convenient for you? They have some confidence in you. They have some reason to reach out to you. They have some trust in you. They have some respect for you. They feel like you might be one that they can trust with this information. You want to talk about bravery? Get in front of a whole congregation and open your heart up. What else? Maybe the priorities are a little bit wrong. If Satan wants to put a weight on somebody's heart, and that person wants to relieve that or have somebody help share that burden, the best thing Satan can do is have the burden sharer too busy to do that. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're tools of Satan, but I am suggesting that when somebody comes and when there's a chance to edify and build up, the best thing Satan can do in you and me is build up resistance. I got things to do. When I was in Texas, there would be a fellow who's gone home to his reward now. He was one of the elders who hired me. And he reminded me of my grandfather. He's a little bit younger than my granddad. My grandfather passed away, and I love my grandfather dearly. His name was Jake, not my granddad, but the elder who hired me, one of the elders who hired me. And he would come in and sit down, and I loved Jake. He would come in the office, and invariably it was when I was trying to put the last finishes on a sermon, and I'm in a time crunch, and I don't have time, Jake. But thankfully, Satan's over here going, "You don't have time." The Holy Spirit's going, "You don't have Jake forever." And Jake would sit down, and he would sit there and talk for a few minutes, and he'd sit on the edge of the chair and get ready to get up and go, "I got to go. By the way, that sermon song was really good." And he'd sit back in the chair, and we have another 15 minutes. And, well, wife's in the car. "Well, Jake, it's 100 degrees. I'll get her." "No, she's fine. I got to go." One more thing I want to touch base with you all. And I remembered in every place I've been for, and when Jake passed on, somebody else took his place. And when that person who was another elder left, somebody else took his place. We have some folks here that come and sit down and visit, and I cherish those moments. But I've learned the hard way that God's going to give me the time to do what he wants me to do. He may not give me the time to do everything that's on my schedule, but he'll give me the time to do what he wants me to do. And so I take the time to sit down and cherish those moments when somebody walks in and goes, "Hey, can we sit down and talk?" And the first thing, if I'm not careful, out of my mind is, you know, "How about tomorrow? Because today I'm really tied up." But if I let God take control, and that's just a hard-fought lesson, but support one another, listen to one another, be there for one another, love one another, care for one another, help bear each other's burdens, come alongside each other when it's good, come alongside each other when it's hard, come alongside each other whether we think they need us or not, make time, spend time, use time to the glory of God, to edify one another. We've got 2 minutes. Final thoughts? Debbie? Yeah, one day we're going to be in that spot. And I guarantee you we're already there. You know, go to my kids, my grandkids, and they're like, "What do you want, Dad?" "Well, I'm going to sit down. Mom's in the car." Yeah. Here and here.
When you look at verse 2, Timothy was charged to do two things: establish their faith and encourage.
Yep.
Two
ways to encourage each other in verse 2, 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, establish the faith and encourage one another. Good, good, good. Jim? Right. I love your mom. So she sent you a card. She said, "I miss you. I'm away from you. I'm miserable without you almost as much as if you were here."
I love that card.
I would keep that card. Let me close with this. Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The King James says many mansions. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you with me so that you may also be where I am." The only thing I could think to write to Aubrey was, "I'm coming for you. I'm coming to get you." And Jesus sends us a card and says, "I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you. Just hold on. I'll be there." God bless you. May you have a blessed week.